Our scripture lesson is taken from 2 Corinthians 10. We're going to read that chapter. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, he's talking about himself, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. There's a certain irony in that because he refers to verse 10 of the chapter. But it's an important part of our consideration of this Word of God. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ's, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ's, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. And here is the reference to which he made mention in verse 1. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Our text is verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned in reading this chapter, the context of The text which we consider together is extremely important. The apostle was dealing with an objection that was made in the church of Corinth. He had established the church of Corinth on his second missionary journey, and he had received word on his third missionary journey that things were not very well in Corinth. There were lots of problems, heresies, and other things. And so he wrote them the first epistle. And then he wrote the epistle from probably Ephesus, and then he went to Greece, to Macedonia. But he was very, very concerned about how his epistle was received, whether they were angry and whether they had simply repudiated everything he had written, or whether the epistle had had the effect of humbling them. The latter was the case. By the great grace of God, the majority in the congregation were humbled by the apostle's epistle. But there were some, as there always are in the church, who were not moved by the epistle. And they made a very serious charge against the apostle, a charge that really amounts to saying that the apostle was a coward. When he wrote letters, they said, he was strong and sharp, and his reprimands cracked like a whip. But when he was present with them and had to look them in the eye and see them face to face, he was weak and powerful and weak and lacking in power, and his appearance was distasteful. And all the sharpness and strength of his letters was gone. In other words, he didn't dare to say to them face to face what he wrote in his letters. It's like people who write on Facebook and dare to say anything about anybody on Facebook because there's a certain anonymity about writing in a forum of that sort. But their strong statements are soon blown away by the wind when they meet the person face to face. That's the charge they made against Paul. Paul admits it. He doesn't debate the question. He said, okay, so my appearance is not to your liking. I agree. I'm not a very powerful speaker. I agree. In fact, in his first letter, he said as much. Listen, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom. So he admitted that already in his first epistle, and he admits it now. He admits that his appearance in front of them was weak. I suspect that Paul was the kind of preacher that if Grace Church was vacant and the consistory was presenting to the congregation nominations of ministers who were eligible for a call, you would never find Paul's name on the nomination, because people would say, he's such a poor speaker, and he's not at all good looking, and he doesn't get along well with young people, and he is a person with almost no charisma, and it's very difficult for him to establish any kind of rapport as a pastor. So let's not call Paul. Paul admitted all that. He wasn't going to argue about that at all. But he says, and this is what leads up immediately to our text, what I say and what you say about me are fundamentally irrelevant. So I am a poor speaker. So I am ugly. So I don't have the gifts of a charismatic speaker able to move multitudes. Let it be so. It's irrelevant. What is important, says the apostle, I preach the gospel. That's the important thing. That's the important thing for you, and that happens to be the important thing throughout all the history of the church, is the gospel preached. And Paul says, in that I take my stand, because the gospel is a weapon in our spiritual warfare, not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. That's the gospel. Doesn't matter who preaches it. That's the gospel. Because the power of the gospel does not lie with man, doesn't lie with gifted orator, doesn't lie with a charismatic speaker. Through God, the apostle says, the gospel has that kind of power. So that's what I want to call your attention to this morning. Under the theme, the battle of truth versus error, notice first of all, the weapons, the enemy, secondly, the weapons of our warfare, and finally, the victory that belongs to the gospel. There is, in Reformed circles, as you well know, a favorite word that the people of God who are committed to the Reformed faith use in a description of their calling in the world. That word is antithesis. They must live an antithetical life. It's a very powerful word and is a solidly Reformed word that immediately makes it impossible to engage in any kind of compromise, any kind of tolerance of other positions, any kind of association with wickedness of every sort. But what we sometimes forget is that the emphasis of the antithesis is not in the first place on morality or ethics or on our life. It is that. We must live an antithetical life. Our life has to be set over against the world about us in every respect. But that isn't the most important part. The most important part of the antithesis is that we, who are God's covenant people in the midst of the world, must make sharp antithesis between the truth and the lie. And we must consciously and deliberately set the truth of God over against the lie. It's that part of the antithesis that the apostle is speaking of in this text. And to that we must give our attention this morning. And by the way, if we do not live the antithesis with regard to the truth of the Word of God, we're never going to do it in our life either. Morality follows from doctrine. A holy life follows from confession of the truth. A holy life without it is impossible. And so, first of all, the apostle describes the enemy that is opposed to the cause of Christ and against which we set the truth of the gospel. And he describes that enemy in different ways, very powerful ways. Perhaps if we are to understand this fully, we ought to bear in mind that, after all God's works in creation and in providence and in history are works which reveal Him. and reveal Him as the one true living God, the only God who is to be worshipped and served by His creatures. That's the one doctrine, if you will, of all God's revelation. The creation reveals that too. Paul talks in Romans 1 about the fact that even those who lie outside of the scope of the preaching of the gospel know very well that God is God and that He must be served. And they know that through the things that are made. God testifies in the whole creation that He alone is God, sovereign, Lord, creator of all, and that He alone is worthy of all praise and glory. But that is specifically manifested in the Scriptures because in the Scriptures we have the infallible record of God's revelation throughout all of history, from the moment of the fall on, of God who is mighty and sovereign and powerful through Christ, through whom He does all things, and especially saves His church. Now, the point of Paul here in this passage is this: the wicked know it. They know that God is God, whether they know Him in creation or whether they know it because they've heard the gospel. That doesn't make any difference. But because wickedness is such a dreadful power in man's life, they will not confess it. And so, in order to shield themselves against God's revelation, and in order not to be affected by it, they build what Paul calls strongholds. Strongholds behind which they hide and feel safe, but strongholds which are systems of thought, world and life views, philosophies, carefully thought out, carefully developed, which they propagate in their homes and in the schools, and behind which they hide to shelter themselves and protect themselves from the onslaughts of God's revelation. They know the revelation of God. They hate it. They've got to find a substitute for it in order to make their wickedness credible, in order to justify their rebellion against God and against His Christ. And so they construct these elaborate systems of thought. Those aren't constructed in ignorance. When I was a student in grade school, I didn't have the benefit of our own schools. It was a Christian school, all right, but certainly wasn't Reformed. And we used to get missionaries in who were home on furlough with the idea, of course, of trying to talk all of us into becoming missionaries. And these missionaries used to say to us, the poor people in Africa, they want so bad to know about God. They're so weary of their idols. But no one will go and tell them. And they can't be saved unless someone goes. And so, if you won't go, and they perish, it's your fault. That's what they said to us. That bothered me, you could imagine. I had to go home and talk to my parents about that. Is the blood of those who hear not the gospel on my head? What a terrible thing. But that's not true. They don't thirst after God. Even a great theologian like Herman Bovink claims that. He says that in his book, Our Reasonable Faith. Maybe some of you have read that. He said that paganism is an expression of the heathen's thirst for God and longing to know God. That's not true. Paul says in Romans 1, they know God. They know that he must be served. And when they make idols, that's not ignorance, but they change deliberately. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and creeping things and so on and so forth. So they have to have a system of philosophy, of religion, of thought that will stand over against the truth and shield them from these unending onslaughts of God's revelation in creation and in the gospel. That's the best way to do it. It's always the best way to defend yourself against anyone who points out to you wrong. Say to them, no, it's right, for this reason and this reason and this reason. Then you construct your own morality. That's what the wicked do. So they are strongholds. They feel safe. They're mighty castles with thick walls behind which they think to escape the revelation of God. But there are some things that Paul says about that. In the first place, he says that they are imaginations, casting down imaginations. That is, they all have their origin in the minds of men. In the early church, especially in the second and third centuries, there was a heresy that arose that was a major heresy against which the church struggled for almost two centuries. It almost lost its bearings. And that heresy, which troubled the church very early in its history, was this. It was called Gnosticism. But it was this. If you want to be truly religious and you want a religion that is really satisfying, you must incorporate into your religion some elements of pagan religion, some elements of Greek philosophy, especially Plato. He was considered the greatest of all Greek philosophers. Some elements of Judaism. You have to placate the Jews. And some elements of Christianity. Take the best out of all these different religions. Put them together into one comprehensive system. And then you will have an ecclesiastical roof that stretches over the whole world. And everyone will be able to find a place in it because he will find in it something that he himself finds acceptable. It was the first attempt to construct a theology that could serve as a basis for the ecumenical movement. That's what it was. But you have to be tolerant, of course. And how true isn't it today that the password in the church is tolerance, tolerance. We must be tolerant. It almost wrecked the church. Until finally, some men, some church fathers, very few first, began to see that there was something fundamentally wrong. And they expressed the antithesis in doctrine. And they said, no, there is a fundamental difference between all the ideas in other religions and all the philosophies of the world and the Christian faith, a fundamental difference, a chasm between the two, which cannot be bridged. They differ from each other in every respect, and they do because The Christian religion has its origin in Revelation. God speaks outside of our world. And God comes thundering into this creation with the words, "This is the truth." While all the philosophies and ideas and religions of men are imaginations, have their origin in men's minds, not in the mind of God. And so, and that rescued the church and was her salvation, and so the Christian religion stands alone. The truth of God stands by itself, opposed in all respects to all other ideas. That's why the apostle speaks of imaginations. And then he goes on to say that these imaginations are high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. High things, that is, they are things that express fundamentally, whatever they may be, the pride of man, who will not bow before the revelation of God and in humility confess that the truth is in God, He is truth, and that it is revealed in Christ, and that all we can do is bow before it. But wicked man says, what we want is something that will express the pride of our hearts against the knowledge of God, because the knowledge of God puts you on your face in the ground and says you don't amount to anything. You're worthless. While men, not wanting that sort of a thing, invent systems of thought that exalt man. That's really, as Paul expresses it here, the great difference. You can always tell. You can always tell what is truth and what is the lie. And you apply only this simple test. Does this truth exalt God? Or does it exalt man? It's one or the other. I know there are those who say, we are exalting God, but we have to give man his due. We mustn't be too hard on him. No, the one exalts God, and the other exalts man. Let me just mention a few of these systems so that we can bring it down concretely to the life of the church. Belonging to these systems that wicked men devise in their pride are the pagan religions, Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, and the others, which are, by the way, not just a matter of pagan religions, but are systems of thought, intricate, and from a purely human point of view, appealing, logically consistent, explaining everything that happens in the world from a basic pagan viewpoint. They are that. My wife and I have had opportunity from time to time to be in a temple of the Buddhists and a temple of the Hindus. I can't stand it in these places. You can be there for a few minutes, but then you have to get out. Because you see these people engaged in worship of Buddha idols with big fat bellies, ugly as sin. And not only do they worship them, but they're slaves to the worship. You can see it in the eye, in their eyes, the passion in their eyes. And the strange things they do. The Indians who worship Hindu have a practice of once a year piercing their bodies with needles. They put themselves into a hypnotic trance because I saw it with my own eyes. They never bleed. But they shove needles through their arms and through their cheeks and through their noses and in their backs, and they put hooks in their backs and pull light trailers by the hooks in their backs. The look in their eyes is evidence of how slaves they have become. All to atone for their sins. It's the great day of atonement. And you see what they do, and you feel like falling down on your knees and saying, "Thanks for Christ. I don't have to do anything like this." We have atonement in the Son of God. But they're systems of thought. Same thing is true of the philosophies that were devised by the Greeks, Platonism, Aristotelianism, and all the rest. These are, from a strictly human point of view, beautiful systems of thought, attractive, appealing. And when I was taught all these things in college, I must admit I was attracted to them. If it hadn't been for my church and for my father and for the grace of God, I don't know what would have happened. But you see, I had a teacher who would say about Plato, for example, and he would say this with almost tears in his eyes. Plato, with his magnificent system of philosophy, was climbing the ladder to God. And he got higher and higher, but he only had one rung to go, and he stopped. And he never quite made it. That's what he would say. So that these systems of philosophy developed by the ancient Greeks were expressions of their limited conception of God. But they were nevertheless of God's revelation. I don't know if any of you read C.S. Lewis. And that's all right if you read C.S. Lewis. I don't mind that, of course. But you must remember that C.S. Lewis proceeds in all of his writings from the assumption that the ancient Greek myths and the ancient Norse myths were early versions of humanity, and that therefore all these believers in myths were, after all, only children with respect to us who have a fuller knowledge of the truth. That's all a lie. The philosophy of the heathen, the mythology of the Greeks and the Norse, was opposition to God. They took God, and because they hated him, they constructed systems of thought that were contrary to God in every respect. There wasn't anything about Plato that had even a germ of the truth in it. It was all deliberately constructed to defy God. And that's the way with all heathen thought. But when you get into the church, you got the same thing. And I can only briefly mention the elaborate and attractive system of Roman Catholic sacerdotalism with all of its trappings. It has lost some of that in our modern age. But with all of its rituals, with all of its brilliant colored robes, with all of its beautiful choirs, with all of its liturgy, a whole system of religion and a whole system of worship, elaborately conceived, that is set directly against God. As our catechism expresses it in Lord's Day 11, those who engage in all these rituals and everything else, right when they claim to confess Jesus? Oh no, they're not. Either Jesus is a complete Savior or is no Savior at all. One of the two. You can't have a half Savior. You can't have a 90% Savior. He is no Savior. The truth stands opposed to it. Same thing is true of Arminianism. Arminianism is a system, you know, of theology. I have a book home on my shelf, a literal dogmatics, in which every solitary point of the Reformed faith is treated by the author of this theology from an Arminian point of view. When you compare it with Hoeksema's Reformed dogmatics, you discover there isn't a point of similarity between the two. The Arminian who wrote that was fully aware of the fact that he did have to make his false religion to look as much like Christianity as he possibly could, because this was its attractiveness, this was its deceptive power, this is why it was a stronghold. People could hide behind it and convince themselves that they have a great deal of truth. But at every step of the way, at every point of doctrine, the dogmatics differs from the Reformed faith. That's what Paul is talking about. Strongholds, imaginations, high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. What power they have to deceive millions. And I would be remiss this morning if I did not mention that devilishly clever system of evolutionism, which is supposed to explain how the creation came into being, how it continues to exist, and how things develop in the creation. But don't forget, evolutionism is not only science and an explanation of origins, but is a whole system of theology and a whole ethics and morality, the rot and corruption that characterizes society today has its roots in evolution theory. It's all man's proud boasts. Why do the evolutionists get so fiercely angry when a creationist defends the truth of creation in 24 hours? They get so angry because they know that what the creationist says is true. And the creationist who defends the scriptures plunges a knife into their consciences, and they become violently angry. When the Creation Museum was opened, I don't know if they still do, but they had guards with fierce dogs, armed guards, because they had received threats of bombings by evolutionists. Why do they want to do that? Because they know the truth, but they don't want it. But we must go on. Paul says, I don't care about my own personal appearance, and I don't care about my ability to be an effective orator from a purely formal point of view. I preach the gospel. And when I preach the gospel, everything is different. Because the gospel is not a weapon that has as its power some kind of carnal force. It's not fighting a war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. It strikes me almost as ironic that when God in His eternal purpose through Jesus Christ decided to save unto Himself a church and to condemn wickedness, He chose the gospel as the one weapon that would do that. You can hardly believe it. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 1 the foolishness of preaching. A man, a mere man, a sinful man, who's as great a sinner as anybody in the congregation, maybe greater, gets up behind a podium and he starts talking. And he talks for a half hour, three quarters of an hour. And he unleashes forces and powers by the word of his mouth that are more powerful than atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs. He unleashes forces, Paul says, which destroy strongholds and cast down imaginations and cast down every high thing that exalteth itself and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Sometimes that's scary. I'll tell you, it is. If that can't keep a minister from being careless with his sermon making and from delivering half-baked sermons to the congregation, I don't know what can. There isn't any power. But when you stand face to face with the fact that you are called to be a preacher of the gospel, and that those words, those human words that you speak with all kinds of sin and all kinds of imperfection are nevertheless a power such as has never been seen in all the history of the world, I tell you, that does something to you. From that point of view, it's no fun to get up here and preach. What is preaching? Preaching is the public proclamation of the infallible scriptures by the church through her ordained ministry. That's preaching. Not everybody preaches. The church preaches. As a matter of fact, that's her sole calling in the world. Preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. You're responsible for the gospel preached. You're negligent in your duties if you don't guard the purity of the gospel. But you do that through an ordained and called minister. Ordained and called because when the church ordains a man to the office of the ministry, Christ ordains him. And when he mounts the pulpit, he mounts as the mouthpiece of Christ. The gospel, Paul says, is God's power. Through God, the gospel is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The power of the gospel is not in a charismatic speaker. It's not in the gifts of oratory. It's not in the fluency of speech. It's not in the looks of a man. It's in God's power. God uses the preaching of the gospel as the power that smashes strongholds. That's a source of total amazement to me. But it's true. Paul says so. Self, and that's the Spirit speaking. Don't minimize the gospel. Put all your attention on my looks. The gospel is the power of God. As Paul puts it in Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Let that be. That's the power of the gospel too. But to them who are called, Christ, the power and wisdom of God. And so God works that power through the Spirit in the hearts of His people. So much is it His power that the Spirit chains Himself to the Word. In Luther's day, there was an attack on that truth, and certain mystics said that the power of the Spirit lay in visions and dreams and inner speeches and inner convictions and so on and so forth. And Luther said, "That's the Holy Spirit? I hit your Holy Spirit on the nose. The Holy Spirit chains himself to the Word and will not work apart from the Word, because the Word is Christ and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ." Don't you see? Christ is the one who gathers and defends and preserves his church. Christ is the one who preaches the gospel. Christ is the one who knows those for whom he died and knows who must be gathered. And Christ does that by the Spirit that he sends forth into the church, who always labors with the preaching, through the preaching, so that the power is God's. The content of that preaching, therefore, has got to be God's revelation. We come not with the words of men's wisdom. We come not with the imaginations of men. We come not with those outwardly attractive and beautiful systems of thought that have been devised by wicked men. We come with the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. That's all. Right here. And Holy Writ, because this is the infallibly inspired Word of God about Christ. That's the only subject. Christ and Him crucified. That's the only subject the gospel ever talks about. Luther again. One of my mentors. In the years when I was studying theology. Christ crucified must be the heart and center of every sermon. Every sermon that is preached must have this about it, that it leads people to the cross. My hermeneutics teacher in seminary told us, "You don't know how easy it is to forget that, but if you preach a sermon without Christ, you aren't even preaching." And so when you start writing out your sermon, on the top of page one, you draw a picture of a cross as a symbol of the cross of Christ. And then it is not enough that at the end of your sermon, coming on the tail end, you bring in the name of Christ. Christ has to be woven into the warp and woof of your sermon, an integral part of it, the heart of the truth which the minister proclaims, so that the people see Christ and are led to Christ. Oh, a minister may preach admonitions, and he must, but he better lead the people to Christ. Otherwise, he's not preaching. Why? Because Christ is the fullness of the revelation of God, which God sets over against all pagan, heathen, apostate Christian thought. That gospel, Paul says, has the power to smash the strongholds of the enemy. That gospel has the power to pull down the lofty imaginations of men. That gospel has the power to destroy all conceivable systems of thought which have ever been invented in all the history of the world. The gospel comes as a battering ram and smashes to pieces everything which the world professes to believe. Oh, that happens already in part in the history of the world. Where are the great philosophies of Plato and of Aristotle? On the dust heaps of history, that's where they are. long forgotten, long despised, long contradicted. Why? Because the gospel smashed them to smithereens. Just the gospel. Just a man preaching, talking. But the Spirit, by His power. And yet that isn't in the main what Paul means. He means to say that the gospel is of such a kind that it not just simply destroys the mighty fortresses of the wicked and reduces them to smoldering ruins, but the gospel gets inside these strongholds. And in the very heart of these strongholds, it captures people and carries them out victorious and makes their thought obedient to Christ. That's what the gospel does. That's the amazing wonder of the gospel. It takes, and all you have to do is go to Singapore to see it, or the Philippines, with your own eyes. It gets into the temple of the Buddhists and grabs hold of those whom God has chosen eternally and for whom Christ died. And it takes all of them and brings them out of the slavery of pagan religion and makes them a humble confessor of the truth of the everlasting gospel. That's what it does. It enters Jericho and storms the house of a prostitute and brings her out. And not only puts her in the line of Christ Himself, but makes of her one whose every thought is in obedience to Christ. It comes into every philosophy of mankind. It did in the early church. It snatched out of the throes of paganism and pagan philosophy powerful men of God. Think of Augustine, a fornicator, the wisest or the most intelligent man of his age. And it pulled him out of the strongholds of the enemy where he was held captive and put him on his face in the ground, humbly confessing his sins. And his salvation in Christ, and by the mighty power of the grace of Almighty God. And so it does. It takes the worst of sinners, you and me, of every kind, of every sort, the high and the mighty, the lowly and the poor, the offscourings of the world, and it rescues them by a power divine, beyond the reach of any human being. And makes them obedient to Christ, to the thought of Christ, humble confessors of the truth of the gospel. That's the victory of the gospel. What a power! What a power that is! Greater than all the powers of the world. A power to save a church. Power to take a blaspheming sinner and make him a humble confessor of the truth. You can take a prostitute and make her the bride of Christ. It can take a foul, stinking sinner, such as you are and I am, and clothe us in garments of righteousness and purity to live with Christ in heaven forever and ever. The gospel. The gospel. It can banish from our hearts and minds every philosophy of the world and put our thoughts in obedience to Christ. Beloved, the Lord has given to our churches, so far as I know, and I've been many places in the world today, the purest manifestation of the gospel you will find anywhere in the world. A great, great heritage. Faithful to the Reformation. Faithful to our fathers who were instrumental in God's hands to bring about the existence of our own denomination, the gospel to be preached. We have that calling. Sometimes we become impatient with the gospel. We don't like the minister very well. He's got all kinds of things about him that turn us off. Church has always been plagued by poor preachers, and when it comes right down to it, I don't know a preacher that isn't a poor preacher, because he's always a sinner. Sometimes we are not satisfied with the gospel because we go home and in the narthex we say, boy, I didn't get much out of that sermon. Well, that wasn't very edifying. And we go home and we talk about it and, oh, the minister said this and that and so on. We have the gospel, beloved. Trust it. Trust the gospel. You don't need anything else. You say the gospel isn't bringing enough people into the church. Well, who said it had to? Church is always a hut in a garden of cucumbers. The gospel will do its work. You need not worry about that, because the gospel is God's power. Trust in that gospel. Preserve that gospel. Do everything in your power to keep that gospel proclaimed in the church. And in the final victory of the gospel in the day of Jesus Christ, all the systems of thought that have ever been in this world against God and against His Christ will be smoldering ruins, destroyed by the mighty hammer blows of the gospel. And Christ will appear as the conqueror. To Him we belong, in His army we march, under the banners of His truth. May God grant it. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for our calling. It fills us with fear because it is such a noble, exalted calling. But we rest in the fact that the power of the gospel is not ours, but Christ's. Christ will do His work, and even weakest means fulfill His will. And the church will be gathered, and the enemy destroyed, and all wicked thoughts, wicked imaginations, proud systems of thought will be destroyed by the hammer blows of the gospel in the lives of all those whom Thou hast chosen eternally in Christ. We thank Thee for our place in the